Well, do turn in the Old Testament to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. Leviticus, chapter 1. Now, the book of Leviticus is inextricably connected to the book it follows, Exodus. The book of Exodus closes with the glory of the Lord descending upon the tabernacle, Exodus 40, verse 48. And Leviticus opens, the very next verse, with the Lord calling Moses out of the tabernacle. Now, the Lord's covenant with Old Testament Israel began with the giving of the Ten Commandments and various other ceremonial and civil laws. Now Leviticus goes on to explain those laws concerning how Old Testament Israel was to worship the Lord. The book of Leviticus falls broadly into two parts. The first part, chapters 1 to 16, explain how the sinner attains fellowship with the Holy God. While the second part of the book, chapters 17 to 27, explain how the believer maintains that fellowship. The first seven chapters deal with the types and the purposes of the various offerings that were to be made. Five types of offering are described: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Each served a specific purpose in the worship of God and in the atonement for sin. The first of these, the burnt offering, was peculiar in that the whole of the sacrifice was consumed on the altar. No part of it was to be eaten by either the priest or the offerer, as would be permitted in the other offerings. And so in this way, the Old Testament burnt offering stands as a type for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as being complete and perfect, an act of obedience and submission wholly to the will of God in regard of atonement for sin. So with that background in mind, we read the first nine verses of Leviticus chapter 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. So three headings to go through these nine verses. There are these: called, consecrated, and consummated. Called, consecrated, and consummated. So first of all, called. What we have here is the Lord's general commands to Moses as to these offerings. Verse 1, And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, and then we'll get on to what he said in a minute, but the Old Testament, the Hebrew name for this Old Testament book of Leviticus is Vayikra, and that was word mean and called. And this is the third time that we hear of the Lord calling to Moses in this way. The other two occasions were at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4, before the Exodus began proper, and then again on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3, where the Lord led them to that mountain in order to consecrate Israel to himself. Now, we know all of Scripture is verbally inspired, and we call it the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, so all of it is inspired. But the Lord God used various methods to speak his word to the world. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So, in times past, the Lord was wont to speak through prophets. So it's a remarkable phenomenon then that the book of Leviticus should consist largely, mostly, of verbatim quotations or verbatim words from God himself, direct. Today God speaks to us through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And quoting from Psalm 40, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 10, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that God himself should speak so directly and in such great detail and at such length in the book of Leviticus about something that really would be but a temporary arrangement should prompt us to pay close attention. For the sacrifices spoken of are a picture, a type of the one to come who would make the sacrifice, the sacrifice that would deal with sin once for all. So this study then is ultimately concerned with the perfect submission of the Lord Jesus Christ to the will of God, whereby he fulfills the type of the whole burnt offering. The other offerings detailed in the book of Leviticus are also of great typical significance, but tonight we'll concern ourselves only with the burnt offering. However, in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 2, what the Lord then goes on to say is to speak in general about offerings before moving on in verse 3 to speak of the burnt sacrifice. So he first speaks in general terms in the second half of 2a, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord. Now the word there translated offering in Hebrew is korban, and we know that word from the Lord's teaching in Mark chapter 7 and verse 11. And it's related to a verb, it comes out of a verb, karab, which means to approach, to come near. So korban then is something that a person brings near to God in order to enjoy the nearness of God. The offering which was to be given to the Lord alone was not to be offered in a spirit of obligation, nor as if it was some kind of bribe. If I bring this, I can get close to you. But it was to proceed from the impulse of the offerer's heart. And we get a flavour of that if we look in Psalm 73, verse 28, where we read, "But it is good for me to draw near to God." That's that word karab, to draw near to God. "I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all thy works." Now, there are three major parts in the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, at Mount Sinai. Firstly, there was the covenant of the law Israel had to obey. And then secondly, there was the sacrifice to be provided for breaking the law. And then thirdly, there was the outworking of blessing or curse depending upon the obedience or the disobedience of Israel to the will of God. And the sacrificial system was an essential element of that Mosaic covenant, because no one could obey the law perfectly, just as we can't now. No one then could obey the law perfectly. And so sin had to be dealt with, and it was to be dealt with through sacrifice. Each commanded sacrifice was significant, and they all pointed in type toward the perfect sacrifice that the Lord Jesus, as our high priest, would offer by his death at Calvary. Again, we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 27, "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." And in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, verse 28, "So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So though the detailed instructions are given in the book of Leviticus, we need to see that this was not the beginning of God's sacrificial system. Adam knew of sacrifice there in Genesis 3 and 21. God sacrificed an animal to cover for Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel knew about sacrifice. Noah offered sacrifice, burnt offerings. Israel offered sacrifice at the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. And if we go back, Job offered sacrifices. And again, even before they'd made the covenant at Sinai, as they left Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, in Exodus 25, we also read of burnt sacrifices long before the book of Leviticus ever existed. So these instructions, which are now being given to the priests, they are a clarification of a foundational principle that was already known to Israel from the beginning of time, through the traditions of the fathers, all the way back to Adam. But that God could now give detailed instructions on how these sacrifices were to be conducted shows us that this was not a matter to be left to individual creativity or desire. The Israelites were not free to offer sacrifices in any way or in any place that they pleased, even if they did so with sincerity. The Lord demanded their humility and obedience to the sacrificial system that he had established for them. It had to be carried out in a way that was God-centered and not man-centered. And what could be offered was also strictly defined. Second half of verse 2. Ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even the herd and of the flock, even of the herd and of the flock. So wild or non-domesticated animals were prohibited. Horses and camels were prohibited. Domesticated, yes, but they weren't of the herd or the flock. So wild or non-domesticated animals were prohibited. The worshipper could only bring domesticated livestock from the herd or from the flock. Each animal was to come from an Israelite's personal stock, from the animals that provided the fabric for shelter and clothes and the milk and the meat that sustained his family. So giving to the Lord from one's own herd or flock meant that the sacrifice was a personal and a costly offering. Now, if a family was poor that they didn't own herds or flocks, then they could offer pigeons and doves. That was permitted. Well, now we've come to consider the offering which embodied and formed the foundation of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. Comes to my second heading, consecrated, the specification for this burnt offering. Verse 3. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. So the burnt offering, as the name implies, was completely burnt before the Lord. It was a total sacrifice, the purpose of which was to render a person fit for service, for the service of the Lord, and by way of total surrender. And the Hebrew word that's translated burnt sacrifice or burnt offerings literally means, the Hebrew word means, that which ascends. Now, the Victorian Scottish minister, Alexander MacLaren, said this: this refers no doubt to the ascent of the transformed substance of the sacrifice in fire and smoke as to God. The central idea of this sacrifice, then, as gathered from its name and confirmed by its manner, is that of yielding the whole being in self-surrender and borne up by the flame of intense consecration to God. So the burnt sacrifice then was intended to make one right with God, either through the atonement of sin, i.e., you know, as a propitiation or sin offering, these were mandatory offerings, or it was to demonstrate a special devotion to God, you know, by way of consecration, peace, or fellowship offerings. These were the discretionary offerings. The animal had to be a male. Why? Well, because male animals were thought to be stronger and were usually more valuable. Furthermore, it was to be an animal without blemish. That is, it must have no obvious defects. The Lord would not accept a substandard sacrifice. The sacrifice must be perfect. An imperfect offering could neither atone for one's own sin nor for the sins of another. And this wonderfully points towards the ultimate sacrifice and atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the standard to perfection. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The principle is that God wants and deserves our best. A farmer in Old Testament Israel, he might have preferred to give the Lord a diseased or a lame animal. because it would cost him less or little than to give better. You know, and the truth is that Old Testament Israel did not always, not usually live up to that required standard. And much later, right at the end of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi is still rebuking Israel for offering God substandard sacrifices. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 8, we read, "And if ye offer the," this is the Lord's voice, "and if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts." You know, there's a story of a farmer in this time whose cow gave birth to twins. And he swore he would give one of these calves to God. But while he was dithering about which of the two to give to God, one of the calves died. And then he went in and said to his wife, "Guess what? Is it God's calf? It died today." It's an amusing story, but the point is, you know, that even the best we can muster is not really good enough, especially our excuses. And we are reminded in Isaiah 64, verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And the Lord God doesn't want an offering to be given grudgingly. Each animal had to be freely offered. It's another illustration of the principle that the Lord wants us to give freely from our hearts. What really is rightly His anyway? And so having appointed the order for the offering, the Lord also appointed the place for the offering. Sacrifices were not to be made at home or the individual or wherever he pleased to do it, nor were they to be offered at what they later called the high places. The Lord's favour, which is the opposite of his anger and wrath, as we even considered this morning, required that the offering be brought to his altar, which, interestingly, elsewhere in the Old Testament is described as his table, and even upon which was placed his bread, his food, if you like. Ezekiel 44, verse 16. "They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge." And in Numbers 28, verse 2, "Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices, made by fire, for a sweet savour unto me, shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season." So when presenting the animal before the Lord's table, the offering was required then next to lay his hands upon its head. Verse 4, "And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." Now, this is a clear picture of identification, self-identification with the sacrificial victim. Symbolically, the guilty person transferred his guilt, as it were, to the victim that would die and then be completely consumed for the sin of the one bringing the offering. It wasn't enough that the victim merely died. The one receiving atonement had to actually identify himself with the sacrifice. Again, McLaren says, he asks a question, he says, "Did not the offerer say in effect, by that act, this is I. This animal life shall die as I ought to die. It shall go up as a sweet savour unto Jehovah, as my being should." You know, in the same way, it's not enough to know that Jesus died for the sins of the world. You know, the one who would have his sins forgiven, he must reach out, as it were, and personally identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the sacrifice, we're told, would be for atonement. And that English word literally means an at-one-ment, which the idea involves two things being made one, being made a unit, an at-one-ment. It speaks of reconciliation. But interestingly, the Hebrew word means to cover over. And the idea being that an individual's sin and guilt were covered over by the blood of the sacrificial victim. You know, Leviticus is a book all about atonement. You'll find that word atonement in the Old Testament about 100 times, and 50 times of those at least are in the book of Leviticus. But there's a difference between the Old Testament idea of atonement and the New Testament idea. In the Old Testament, sin was covered over, but only in a temporary sense. The sacrifice needing to be repeated time and time again throughout life. But in the New Testament, sin is dealt with once for all, and thus it's a true at-one-ment that is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice of himself. In the death of Christ, the believer is made right. He's made at one with God on the basis of what the Lord Jesus did at the on the cross, and not on the believer of not on the basis of what the believer does. Spurgeon said, there are two ruling religions around us at this day, and they mainly differ in tense. The general religion of mankind is do, but the religion of a true Christian is done. In the Old Testament, the burnt offering was, in a way, more about total surrender to God than it was about the sin itself, in the sense that the sin always remained. And this shows us that when men come to God, even with the greatest sense of surrender possible, they're still marked by sin and in great need of full atonement. And an awareness of this is what ought to drive us toward greater devotion, greater surrender to God, and to a greater dependence on that perfect sacrifice of atonement in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, once the sacrificial animal had been offered in the place of the offerer, it was then slaughtered and laid upon the altar. And we come to our third heading, consummated. The whole offering laid out in order on the altar and burned, verses 5 and 6. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priests, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. I mean, we could endlessly look at all that detail, but the big idea is that the sacrifice had to die. And though it was an animal without blemish, that in itself didn't atone in any way for sin. It wasn't enough that it was dedicated to God, no matter how much it might have been valued. It had to die to atone for sin. The blood of the animal representing its life was then sprinkled on the altar of sacrifice, Leviticus 17, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. I mean, this was a solemn testimony to the need for sacrifice, and a confession of the fact that the one making the offering needed a perpetual atonement for his sin. But you see, Christ gave himself a sacrifice once for all, Well, now the offerer's part in the sacrifice is over, and the priest then assumes the leading role, verses 7 to 9. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. So, the parts of the sacrifice, some having been washed, were then completely burned on the altar to become, we're told, a sweet savour unto the Lord. The atoning for sin and the giving of all in obedience to God's instruction, that's what pleased God as a sweet aroma. As a sweet aroma pleases the senses. And the Bible specifically tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this sacrifice with his own offering, perfectly pleasing God the Father in laying down his life at Calvary. Ephesians chapter 5 verses 1 and 2, which we opened with earlier. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. The burnt offering was a sweet smelling savour to God because it made atonement for sin, which made the Lord God rejoice. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, was acceptable and well pleasing to God the Father, and it drew forth his love, not only because of the grace, because of the self-sacrifice, because of the perfect obedience it displayed, but it also was for the atonement that was made whereby sinful men might be redeemed, that they too might become a sweet savour unto God. The burnt offering was a sweet savour offering, in that it set forth in time the satisfaction and the love of God the Father to God the Son, in that he died for sinners. In this, as in everything else, Jesus was the well-beloved Son, in whom the Father was well pleased. As the Lord Jesus himself said, John chapter 10 verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. You know, understandably, in the presentation of this study, our hearts and minds have been mostly drawn out to the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must remind ourselves that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are also central to our salvation. It's through the eternal covenant of redemption, agreed within the Godhead, before the creation of the world, that the sinner's salvation should be mediated through God's only begotten Son, who is therefore called Saviour. The Lord Jesus came to save sinners from the wrath of God, but he did not come to save us from God. He rather came to bring sinners to God, who in Trinity purposed the plan of salvation, and in love devised the means whereby those banished by sin should not be eternally expelled from fellowship with him. And God also in grace predestined it, thereby commending his love to us in that Christ came to die for us. All this in Leviticus is a picture of this. It's at the cross where the love of God is revealed. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And this is the way he chose to put away sin. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." It was the Lord Jesus. It was his perfect submission to the will of God that made the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, a sweet savour, a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. At Calvary, the Lord Jesus offered himself without spot to God, not under compulsion. No one took his life from him. He laid it down himself voluntarily. Paul, writing to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 8, said, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Obedient unto... You know, indeed, he was the only truly obedient man that ever lived. But never since the day of the fall had God been able to look down upon the earth and see a perfectly obedient man. There's none righteous, says the Bible. No, not one. Psalm 14, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. But when God the Father's eyes rested on the Lord Jesus Christ, he beheld one who was obedient from his heart, perfect in every respect, in every jot and tittle of the law, and without spot or blemish of sin, who alone could fulfill the type and the promise of the whole burnt offering. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And because he died for us, we too are called to follow the one who was an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Again, remind ourselves of those opening verses of Ephesians chapter 5. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour." And then let us see in the Lord's obedience to the will of God, our highest happiness as we follow him, also delighting to do God's will, yielding our own selves as living sacrifices and seeking to walk even as he walked. Amen. We turn in our hymn books to see hymn 224, which has that verse in it. "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." Of course, there is a green hill far away. Hymn 224. Peace, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.